Exodus chapter 15. We'd like to read responsively the first 12 verses of this chapter. Exodus chapter 15 and the first 13 verses. Will you join me as we come to verse 2? Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this song of victory, and we praise you that you have given to your people a new song, a song likewise of victory, a song of deliverance. We praise you, our Heavenly Father, for the fact that this song centers in what thou hast done. And we pray this morning that this song might so captivate our hearts and so direct our lives that we shall not lapse into the grumbles that followed this song for Israel. We pray your blessing as the Spirit of God would instruct us from the Word this morning. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. During World War II, it was my privilege to serve our country in the military forces. During that period of time, of course, I was under the command of those who were my superiors. It was my responsibility to obey the orders that were given to me. I was under command. Being in the military during wartime, one is in the service for the duration plus 6 months or until he is killed in action, sometimes called KIA. Now, obviously, I was not killed in action, but the Lord spared me through that period of time. And presently, I was discharged from the military. In the story of the children of Israel, we have been noticing that they were under the command, under the authority, under the dominion of Pharaoh. And they were under the dominion of Pharaoh until such a time as God delivered them from that authority. He delivered them from the authority of Pharaoh in that the military hosts of Pharaoh were destroyed at the Red Sea, which you see upon the chart and which you have in your own miniature chart. The last time we were together on this portion of Scripture, we sought to emphasize that we, as those who are under the blood, delivered from eternal damnation, set free from the penalty of sin, we too should know, it is God's desire that we will know experientially, deliverance from the power of Satan. Our deliverance from the power of Satan comes about through knowing not that Satan has died. He is, as Hal Lindsey has said in his book, alive and well upon planet Earth. It is not that Satan has died, but that we have died. Now, should I have died in the war years, I would thereby have been delivered from the command of my previous superiors. You don't find generals and lieutenants and sergeants and what have you ordering dead men around. They're just unresponsive to the commands any longer. The commands have ended by death. In exactly the same way, the right of Satan to control the believer's life has ended because the believer has died with Christ. He has died in the death of Christ upon the cross. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, but I am alive now, alive unto God. And so the great truth of the Scripture is pressed upon us in Romans chapter 6, that we have died unto sin, but we are now alive unto God. Now this is clearly seen in the doctrine of this section of the Word of God, because in 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 10, and in verses 1 and 2, the Scripture says that the children of Israel, as they passed through the Red Sea, with water on either side of them, and the cloud, the vapor cloud, the cloud of water, so to speak, over their heads, leading them through, they were immersed in water, so to speak. They were baptized at the Red Sea. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The children, the nation of Israel, were baptized figuratively, symbolically, passed through water. It says they were baptized unto Moses. In other words, when they went into the Red Sea, there was still the possibility of Pharaoh controlling their lives. When they came up out of the Red Sea, that was no longer a possibility. Pharaoh's military might had been destroyed. They were now under the command of Moses, the human leader whom God had raised up to direct the children of Israel. So going through the Red Sea, they came out from under the command of Pharaoh, and they came under the command of Moses, who was the mouthpiece of the Lord. Symbolically, then, baptism declares to us the great truth that the believer, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, has been brought out from under the command, the authority, the dominion of Satan. And he is brought under the command of Jesus Christ. Jesus is now my Lord. He is now my commander. This, then, is the wonderful truth of Exodus chapter 14. The other side of that truth is the fact that it presents the great word to me that I am delivered from the power of death through Jesus Christ, physical death. The host of Egypt died in the Red Sea, literally, actually. The children of Israel passed through death and lived. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the New Testament tells us that because Jesus died and rose again, so believers pass through death. But death in its horror, death in its terror, does not come upon the believer. For death itself is but a welcome friend, ushering him into the presence of the Lord, waiting until that day when his body will be resurrected, and in a glorified body he will again live in the body, eternally with the Lord. So these two great truths come out to us from Exodus chapter 14. The first word of chapter 15 is very significant, thus. Then, it was when the children of Israel had come through the Red Sea. It is when they knew now that the military power, the authority, the domination of Pharaoh was ended. Then they knew that they were free. They were now liberated. They were now saved. They were now redeemed. I pointed out to you last time the emphasis on the word salvation in this section. Then sang the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. And with this word then linking us in a moment of time, with a happening in a moment of time, the deliverance of the children of Israel from the power of the Pharaoh, we have for the first time the word sing and the word song in the Bible. Notice in verse 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song. And you'll notice down in verse 20 that Miriam, the sister of Aaron, and the women went out, and they said in verse 22, in sort of an answering choir, Miriam answered them, sing ye unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. For the first time in the Bible, the word sing and the word song occur. Truly, Christianity of all the world religions is the most profuse in song. And believers have much to sing about. Singing is an expression of joy. Singing is an expression of a heart filled full of the rejoicing that the Lord gives us in Himself. In Psalm chapter 40 and verses 1 and 2, it tells us that we were one time in a deep miry pit, so to speak. And God brought us up out of the pit and set our feet upon the rock and put a new song in our hearts. And so the children of Israel who were complaining, the children of Israel who were crying, the children of Israel who were groaning, the children of Israel who were in tremendous bondage and were expressing that bondage in the groans of their lips in Egypt, now were free, and now they sang unto the Lord. This is exactly what happens in my life and your life as I realize that I have been saved not only from eternal hell, but that right now in my life the power of Satan has been broken and I am at liberty to serve the Lord. The song then of the children of Israel, as in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5 verse 19 tells us that when we are controlled by the Spirit of God, our hearts will bubble up with joyful songs unto the Lord, an expression of our praise unto Him. To whom is a song raised? Verse 1. Then sang the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. Here then is an expression of true praise. Now you know it's a great thing for a fellow to have a wonderful wife like we do. And it's wonderful to be able to share with our wives, with others, what a wonderful cook our wife is. And to be able to share with others what a wonderful bike rider our wife is. Like my wife sits on the back of our two-wheeler and does nothing while I pedal the pedals and we have a wonderful time. It's wonderful to be able to share with other people the wonderful things about the wonderful people in our lives. But all of us enjoy something else. And I know wives enjoy it when their husbands express to them their appreciation of them as persons, and they bring to them their gratefulness and thankfulness of God in having given such a one to them. Praise unto the Lord. So much of the time we go around praying and asking God for things. Sometimes we go and we evangelize and tell unconverted people about Jesus Christ. Sometimes as believers we sit down and we try to learn and grow in Christ. But what God is looking for is worshipers. And when we truly know deliverance from the bondage of Satan and of sin, our hearts are filled up spontaneously and we sing unto the Lord. Christians should be a praising people. And if you are not a praising person, If when you're doing dishes sometime, you just can't contain yourself anymore, and you find yourself singing unto the Lord, let me tell you something. At camp last year, and other years too, but especially last year, our quarters in the staff building is right next to the boys' quarters. And there's just a wall between. And we do appreciate when we have a group of guys that like to go to sleep at night and this kind of thing. This year we had such a group that were very, very considerate in that connection. But the thing that I want to say is this. Many times I would be sitting there in the late afternoon, the fellows would come in from working and so on, or maybe it would be at evening, and there's something about a shower, you know, and one of the fellows would get into the shower, and they would begin to sing. Now, we would call it singing. It probably is putting a good connotation upon what was taking place, but at any rate, there were songs that were going up. And I said to myself, praise God! Here's some teenage guys, and they've got something in their heart that's bubbling over on their lips. Is that the kind of a person I am? It should be. Then sang the people unto the Lord. He loves our praise. He desires our worship. He appreciates our communion. He wants us to come to Him and tell us of our appreciation of Him. And who is this song about? About whom is this song? Let me tell you this. I counted them up myself. 12 times in the length of this song, that's verses 1 to 18, before it's repeated again by Miriam, that is the theme of it in verse 21, but 12 times within verses 1 to 18, the word Lord occurs. I will sing unto the Lord. The Lord is my strength. The theme of this song is the Lord Himself. So much of our Christianity even gets self-oriented. Now, this is not the proper orientation. The proper orientation is God. And as He is in the center, the things of ourselves and the things through ourselves to others will work out. But get your eyes fixed upon Him. Get your eyes upon yourself, an old friend of mine used to say, and you'll get disillusioned. Get your eyes on your friends and you'll get disappointed. Get your eyes on Christ and you'll constantly be filled with praise. 12 times, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And more than that, 33 times, you can count them, 33 times in these 18 verses you'll find the pronouns which refer to Him, He, Him, Thy, Thou, Thee. 33 times. It is a song that is just filled with one theme. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised, as the psalmist said in another place. Friend, if you haven't found out that God is great, and if you haven't found out that He's glorious, and if you haven't found out that He's gracious, and if you haven't found out that He's the greatest, let me try and introduce you to Him and to whet your appetite to get into fellowship with Him, because that's the kind of a God that He is. Now, the substance of this song is threefold. Verses 1 to 12, what He has done. What had He done? He had brought them through the Red Sea. He had destroyed their enemies. The key word here is out. O-U-T. He brought them out. The second theme of the song is in verses 13 to 16, and it is what He is doing. In verse 13, Thou in Thy mercy hast led. It's in the present tense, actually, in the original Hebrew. Thou in Thy mercy art leading Thy people, which Thou hast redeemed, and Thou art guiding them in Thy strength. It is what God is doing. He brought them out to lead them and to guide them. The key word here is through. Through, T-H-R-O-U-G-H, out of Egypt, through the wilderness. The final theme is verses 17 to 18, what He will do. Verse 17, Thou shalt bring them in. Bring them in where? Bring them into the land of promise. Bring them into the place that He had prepared for them. What He has done, out. What He is doing, through. What He will do, in. Now you can take this passage. Just this last week, I was thinking quite a bit in Romans chapter 8 because I have a series of devotions on the radio on that subject during this next week. And I was thinking in Romans chapter 8, and I was noticing the comparison to Romans chapter 8 with these three great themes. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, you have the fact of what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ for us. He's brought us out. There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. The second theme in Romans chapter 8 and verses 4 to 27 is what God is doing. He is bringing us through. It says in verse 4 that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We are walking after the Spirit. He is bringing us through our life's journey. The final theme of Romans chapter 8 is what He will do. He will bring us in, verses 28 to 29. And in verse 30 it says, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. And then He says, who can alter these things? Who can tear us from the love of Christ? Who can accuse us? Who can condemn us? And so on. There's nothing, there's no power that can thwart the purposes of God. So in Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament, Exodus chapter 15 in the Old Testament, anywhere through the book that you look, the song of the believers concerns God and what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. And the response of the believer expressed in this wonderful song is fellowship with Him. Verse 2, in each section you'll notice it. Middle of verse 2, I will prepare Him a habitation. Now that took place, of course, when the tabernacle was built over there a little bit later in the book of Exodus. I will prepare Him an habitation. I want Him to live with me. Notice again, if you will, in verse 13. Thou dost guide them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. And again, the tabernacle was not only built, but it went along with them. It was a portable tabernacle sanctuary of God with His people. What does that tell us? It tells us that when we come to church on Sunday, we don't come to the sanctuary and we leave the sanctuary and we have to wait until next week until we come back to the sanctuary. This is a sanctuary, that is sanctuary set apart unto the praise and glory of the Lord. But the sanctuary for us as believers likewise is portable. We are the sanctuary. And God would fellowship and worship with us day by day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on. Again, in the last section of this wonderful song, verse 17, thou shalt bring them in, the end of verse 17, O Lord, thou hast made the place which thou hast made to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The fact that when they got to the land of Palestine, a permanent temple would take the place of the temporary tabernacle. And so we, as we are living in fellowship with God now, will one day live in fellowship eternally with Him in the heavenly sanctuary, never again to go out to be with Him through the ages of eternity. My response, fellowship with the Lord. How great Thou art. O Lord, what Thou hast done, what Thou art doing, what Thou wilt do. My response, O Lord, let me abide with Thee. I love that in John chapter 1. Master, where dwellest thou? Where do you abide? Come and see. And they went and abode with Jesus that day, for it was late in the afternoon. Do you abide with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Has He captivated your heart? Have you come up out of Egypt? Have you gone through the Red Sea? Have you realized how this happened? Have you understood that your salvation in totality depends upon Him and what He has done? What else then can fill your heart with praise and thanksgiving through the day? The song of the children of Israel. In verses 22 to 25, we have the grumble of the children of Israel. Now in verse 22, they went out into the wilderness. Now God, as we noticed before, led them in a roundabout way in order to deliver them from combat, from war immediately that might discourage them. And He had many lessons to teach them in the wilderness. They must learn complete dependence upon the Lord. They must learn His gracious mastery over their lives. They must learn that blessing is dependent upon their communion and fellowship with Him. Immediately then they are tested. In verse 22, they found no water. And so as believers, many times we find after we become a child of God that the things that used to satisfy us and used to fill our lives are not satisfying any longer. And we wonder, where is now my pleasure and where is now my delight and where is now my satisfaction? There was no water for them. Notice verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. No water. And then worse than that, perhaps, bitter water. The bitter waters of Marah express to us the bitter things of life, especially things of bitterness that come into our lives simply because now I am a Christian. Disappointments in life that come in my Christian life. I had thought that when I became a Christian, things were going to work out, that the world was going to change. But suddenly I find that's not true. The world hasn't changed. I have changed in the world. But maybe there are disappointments. Maybe there are misunderstandings. People misunderstand me now. They think that I don't care for them any longer simply because I have different interests in my life. A whole new set of attitudes and motivations are captivating my life, and I'm misunderstood. John tells us that in his letter. He says that the world doesn't understand the believer. Maybe more than that, I'm misrepresented. Maybe I'm presented as sort of a holy Joel, somebody that's better than everybody else. That's the way people are now talking about me since I've become a Christian. It's not that way at all, actually, but I'm misrepresented by others in the world. And worse than that, maybe I'm mistreated because I have become a Christian. I have known places where people have worked. When they became a Christian in those places, they were actually mistreated by someone who is especially hostile to Christianity. They were given the heavy end of the stick and the dirty work, so to speak, and because of someone's animosity toward Christianity. Maybe I'm mistreated. These are the bitter things. No water, and then bitter water. And as a result of this twofold problem, no water and bitter water, verse 24, the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" To murmur means to mutter under one's breath. To murmur means to grumble and complain. To murmur means to be discontent. To murmur means criticism. To murmur means this undercurrent of bitterness and hostility. What is it? These people but 3 days ago have been singing unto the Lord. And now these people are muttering under their breaths, grumbling, discontent, critical, bitter. Listen, friends, listen. This is the first use of the word murmur in the Bible. Verse 24. The people murmured against Moses. Isn't it significant? In this same chapter, you have the first use of song, singing, the expression, the exuberance of Christian joy. And in the same chapter, you have the expression of discontent, unthankful spirit, criticism by the people of God. Yes, this is the first use of the word, but from this first use of the word, it became a constant problem for the children of Israel. Notice with me, chapter 16, verse 2. The whole congregation of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Chapter 17, verse 3. The people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses. It became a constant problem for the children of Israel. They whose hearts should have been filled and thrilled with the Lord, whose lips should constantly have been expressing thanksgiving and praise to Him, instead began to murmur and complain. It rises to a crescendo of rebellion. Numbers chapter 14, verse 2. You don't need to turn to it. You can if you may if you want. It says, all the congregation of Israel wept that night, and the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. Here are the people of Israel, and they're right over there at the border of the land of promise, over there on the chart, with a little finger, Kadesh Barnea, points ready for them to go in, ready for them to appropriate, ready for them to enjoy the fullness of blessing that God had for them when he delivered them out of the land of Egypt. Here they are at that point. And from this point to that point, there's been a constant increasing crescendo of murmuring and complaining and bickering and grumbling and criticism. And it rises in a heart that is not resting in the Lord. Let me read more from this chapter so you will note that point. Verse 27, I'm reading from Numbers 14. The Lord says, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? Notice that, by the way. Their murmuring was directed against Moses. Their murmuring was directed against Aaron. Their murmuring could have been directed against their fellow tentmate as far as that's concerned. God says it's murmuring against me. How long will I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Notice down in verse 29, your carcasses, now get this, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10 in the New Testament tells us that we should beware of murmuring against the Lord, whereby the children of Israel, that generation, failed to go into the blessing of God because of this cantankerous, unthankful spirit of their heart. Yes, murmuring because of unthankfulness, murmuring, complaining when God gives us, complaining because of it, murmuring because of bitterness, wishing we had something else, murmuring which leads to rebellion, so that finally that people did not go in to the blessing of the Lord. There is one significant exhortation in the New Testament relative to this subject. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16 tells us this, and I had better read this for you so you will have this wonderful passage. Philippians 2, verses 14 to 16. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, in order that you may be blameless and harmless, the true sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse, grumbling, murmuring, unthankful, critical world in which you live, among which you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Listen! Your greatest testimony in this world is to live a thankful, joyful, praising spirit unto the Lord. And when you are living in complaint and murmur and criticism and rebellious spirit, uttering these words against the goodness of the Lord in whatever avenue of your life, you are living as a perverse and crooked generation that you are trying to witness to for Jesus Christ. What witness is that? What witness is that? God is calling you to distinctively be his people. God is calling for you to sing that song from the moment you understand your relationship to God through Jesus Christ until the day you get home to glory. And whether it's on a bed or sickness, or whether it's in a time of disappointment, or whether it's in a time when you're going through affliction as Paul and Silas in the jail, get your heart upon God, not upon the circumstances you're going through. And beloved, get them off of yourself, your miserable self. Get them off of everybody else. And get your heart fixed and set upon the Lord. In this one chapter of Scripture, the song of the children of Israel, the first occurrence in the word, and the grumbling began. And just in the same chapter as the song began. Is your song still going on? Or has the grumbling come in? Oh, beloved, I pray from my heart And I pray for your heart and your life too, that we shall be a praising people so that we might truly witness of the glory of God and the goodness of God and the grace of God to our generation. Any unconverted man can gripe and complain and moan and groan about everything from the price of sugar, which I've groaned about too, to all the other problems. But oh, let's get our eyes off of these things and let's get our hearts fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the final movement in the chapter. In verse 25, we have the tree. Moses cried unto the Lord. Here was the problem that he was found in the midst of, a complaining, murmuring, grumbling people. And Moses did what we have to do, what we all have to do. When we have a problem, when we have a trial, let's not complain about it like they did. Let's do what? Cry unto the Lord. Bring it to Him. So Moses directed himself to the Lord. He expressed his dependence upon the Lord. And the Lord showed him. That's the direction of the Lord. The first thing is dependence upon the Lord. The second thing is direction by the Lord. And the next thing is his diligent obedience to what the Lord said. The Lord showed him a tree. And he evidently told him to cast it into the water. And Moses did it. Now, there's a great deal of interesting discussion about this tree. And they've had people over there since that time looking for the kind of a tree that would make bitter water, brackish water. By the way, the brackish water still remains over there, they tell me, in that section. And they've been looking for some kind of a tree, and perhaps they thought that some have thought that it's become an extinct tree, that throwing it into brackish water would make it sweet. I'm not so sure about all that. You know, when Moses put the serpent up on the pole, we'll get to that later on, there was nothing magical in the serpent. And when they put that tree into the river, the water, rather, I don't think there was anything magical in the tree. You know what I think? I think Moses was doing exactly what God told him to do. And I believe that the deliverance from our problems today is to do in them and through them exactly what God tells us, however impossible it may seem to be. Now, I have learned, and it has not been easy because I am an activist, but I have learned that I cannot make people change their attitudes and their minds and so on and so forth. That has not been an easy lesson for me, but I have learned that I am learning it. I am learning that I must depend upon the Lord. I am learning that I must wait for Him. I am learning that I must do what He wants me to do at any particular time and allow Him to do what I cannot do. And it was God's problem to change the water from brackish to sweet. It was Moses' problem to put the tree in the water. And that's exactly what we must do in our lives. Be sure we are being obedient to the will and word of God in any particular issue, then wait for God to work the miracle. All right? God healed the waters. Now notice in verse 26, from this one initial confrontation with a problem of the children of Israel in the wilderness, we have a great lesson. Verse 26, if thou wilt diligently, now notice the words, hearken unto the voice of the Lord, will do that which is right in His sight, will give ear to His commandments, will keep all His statutes. All right. There's an emphasis exactly upon what I've been saying. If we are dependent upon the Lord and obedient to the Lord, then He says, I'll work a miracle. He says, I will put none of these diseases upon you. That is, the diseases that afflicted the Egyptians, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. I am the Lord that healeth thee. As the Lord had healed the waters of Marah, so He tells them He would now keep them free from diseases during that 40-year trek from Egypt to Canaan. He tells them that He would work a miracle in their daily lives if they would be obedient to Him step by step. Lesson: the grace of God is not lawless. The grace of God is not lawless. These people had been delivered by the mighty power and grace of God. But that does not mean that I am free to live as I please, to do as I please. Being delivered by the grace of God, again, as I said to start our message, I am brought under
the sovereignty and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And now, as a child of God in this dispensation in which I live indeed, I am not under the law as a system of salvation, but as a believer, the moral rightness of the law is repeated again and again in the New Testament, and I am to live as controlled by the commandment and regulation and law of God in my daily Christian life. And so, with this lesson, they came to Elim, and here there were 12 wells of water and palm trees, water and shade, so necessary in the desert. Now notice how this chapter ends. They encamped there by the waters. They had been journeying. Now they encamped and he refreshed them. Lesson? As we learn to depend upon God in our problem needs in life, he will meet our need in that problem, and in meeting our need, he will refresh and bless our souls. Am I talking to some Christian this morning and you have been so frustrated? You have been so torn up inside of you? You have been fighting? You have been resisting? You have been not accepting? You have been trying to work out a situation, a problem? Cry unto the Lord. Wait upon him. Do what you know to be his will. You don't have to worry about the will of God that you don't know. That's an interesting thing. Everybody comes and says, what's the will of God? Well, the will of God that you know, you do it. That's the main thing. And then he'll reveal to you any other of his will that you don't know about. So you just live in the will of God that you do know about, and your soul will be refreshed. I guarantee it on the authority of the Word of God. Understand that any entertaining within your mind and heart and life pattern of living a satanically controlled kind of a life, a worldly kind of a life, these basic motivations of the non-believer is absolutely impossible for you since you are a believer. Be clear about that. And you better be very concerned about being alive unto God. Now that does not mean, of course, that I am always successful in reckoning this to be so. Sometimes I fall, I fail. Thank God there is confession of failure before the throne of God and restoration. And a renewed position and relationship to go on and live in the pattern of God. Are you saved? I mean saved in the experiential sense of the word. Praise God, are you saved from eternal damnation if you're under the blood? If you've taken Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you'll never go to hell to be punished for your sins. But is it real in your life today that you are alive unto God and dead unto sin? Or are you very open to sin? Oh, not maybe some of the sins I've suggested. Maybe other things that are in your life that haven't even been mentioned. But you're alive and available to this kind of a life. Fudging about it. Rationalizing about it. Excusing about it. Saying, well, somebody else does the same thing or lives the same way. Impossible. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord.